And Ventura had something to say about you folks this week. How many people heard that? Governor Jesse Ventura of Minnesota, former Navy SEAL, former wrestler, pro wrestler, said that organized religion was a scam and was a place, a crutch for weak-minded people. So the first thing I thought was, he wasn't talking about us because we're not all that organized. But but that's not an uncommon opinion. You hear that from time to time. And I thought about the fact that he was a Navy SEAL. I think it would be I have a great respect for that. I think it would be a great mistake to assume that because Navy SEALs, the elite fighters that they are, need to depend upon the non-elite Navy with its ships and its aviation and its supply and logistics, the people that make the Zodiac boats that they use, the people that make and supply their ammunition and weaponry. I think it would be a great mistake to think that a Navy SEAL team were weak-minded or lacked independence because they depended on the support team of the Navy. I think it would be a mistake to think that an individual Navy SEAL was somehow less of a man because of his interdependence on his fire team, these small teams that they send out on missions. So I think it's a real break with rational thought there. Just as he previously depended on the Navy and on his immediate team, Christians depend upon the church, the family of God, and it's not a sign of weakness any more than being a Navy SEAL is a sign of weakness. There are people who feel this way, and the fact is that we can never please them. The church may try to have answers, but we can never completely please them. In Acts chapter 4, there's a criticism made of the church, the early apostles, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So God then chooses Saul of Tarsus, one of the most educated men in the Middle East, chooses him to become an apostle and changes his name, and Saul of Tarsus becomes the apostle Paul. And you find in Acts chapter 26 that he's accused of knowing too much. He's on trial, and they tell him that his great learning, his great education, is driving him crazy. So the world will tell you, on the one hand, the church is not educated enough. If you bring out a professor, they tell you that they're too educated. There's no way to really please someone who simply refuses to believe, doesn't want to believe. But I do want to take some time this morning to talk to the issue of what the church is in the present. We know that the gospel is about our eternal life. We've been saved in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, and we will live with him in eternity forever. But sometimes we neglect to talk about the blessings that are right now in the present, in the here and now. Psalm 27 reads this way.
I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
In the land of the living means right now, not only in the future, but in this world. It is true that we serve God because of who he is, not because of what we can get from him. It's true that we need to come to church to serve, not only to be served. But the truth is there are great blessings in this world, in this life, in serving God and learning to serve and love his people. When we forget that, we can begin to despair. We begin to look around, and you'll find, I believe it's Psalm 74, that the psalmist very honestly says, I looked around on the sinners around the world and thought, why am I working so hard to be a spiritual person when they seem to keep rolling along and do whatever they want? Well, there are benefits that we're going to talk about this morning. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus told his own apostles that they were not only going to be blessed for their obedience in the future, in eternity, but in this world as well.
Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
It's a very honest and a very balanced statement that Christ makes. In the future, in eternity, you'll have eternal life. And in this world, you will have persecutions. But don't forget that everything you feel that you're giving up, God gives back to you, not only in the future, but in this world. The friends that God can bring into your life, the church family that God brings into your life, the appreciation for that will grow every year that you live. None of your church family are perfect any more than your brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, and your natural family are perfect. But when you get a little older in life, you begin to realize how important those things are. You don't give up on your children because they don't get good grades. You don't walk away from them. You don't give up on them when they begin to struggle with trying to become an adult in their teen years and learn how to make decisions. You don't throw your hands up and walk away. And it's the same with your church family. Husbands and wives do it in their marriage relationships. There is a blessing where a threefold cord is not easily broken, the Bible says. God set it the solitary and families. And this congregation is one place where that really exemplifies that truth. There are blessings in this world. I don't think I knew how much until I spent that year in the hospital, or close to a year in the hospital. But you learn that someday in the last hour of your life, in the future, when you look back, there's going to be nothing you value, nothing you've ever accomplished, nothing you've ever invented or built, no business that you've ever done, nothing you've ever bought that you can take with you. And the one thing you take with you is your relationship with your Heavenly Father and His family. That carries over. Nothing else does. The blessing that comes from realizing, just as a Navy SEAL realizes his interdependence on his fire team and the Navy at large, is a great blessing. Notice that in Psalms it said, I would have despaired, I would have become depressed if I had not thought to see the goodness of the Lord in this life. The goodness of the Lord in this life. Exodus 33 and verse 18, Moses asked God, he said, God, I want to see your glory. And in effect he was saying, show me the thing that you are most proud of. That might be one way to look at it. What is it that you glory in about yourself? God could have responded with his knowledge, omniscience. He knows everything. That he was all powerful. That he was beyond the bounds of time. He was eternal. He could have responded a number of ways. But take a look in Exodus 33 at what God says his greatest glory about himself is.
Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.
God says, in effect, Moses, you know what I glory in? It's my goodness. It's not my power. It's not my knowledge. It's my goodness. We take it for granted with a Christian background that God is good. Most children can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. We know that short sentence that says God is love. But believe me, there are religions where that is not so. When I traveled in India years ago, they had a picture of a blue-faced demon with forked tongue, fangs on the wall every place I went. I asked them, who is that? And they said, and through a translator, this is the worst of the gods. We keep him here to scare the other gods away. For them, the word God and demon was interchangeable. They worshiped God out of fear that if they did not give these demonic gods with a little g what they wanted, that they would suffer. And one of the most wonderful things I've ever seen is to preach there in India. and convince them that God loves them, that it's shown in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we baptized them in that dirty water, and there's a sign, a little mark that they put on their forehead that has to do with other worship. And they would come up out of that water and just wipe it off like that, big smiles on their faces, to realize that they were not on some interminable wheel of reincarnation and suffering over and over forever, but that they could go directly to heaven, to a loving God who wanted them there. Never underestimate the amazing fact that God is good just because He is. If He wasn't, no one could do anything about it. He has no one to answer to. But God is good because He's good. And that is a great blessing to learn that and experience it in this life. People can live their whole lives and never know that. A second benefit of knowing God in this life is that you begin to develop God's values in your life. You begin to honor what God honors. In 1 John 3:14, God cares about people. And in 1 John 3:14, the characteristic, the credential that someone is actually a born-again believer is that they care about people. 1 John 3:14.
We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death.
How do you know that you've passed from death to life eternally, spiritually? Because you love the brethren. You're not kidding yourself that your brethren are perfect, but you begin to grow and mature a little bit, and you realize that even as human as they are, just like you, they're trying to love God, they're trying to serve people, they're trying to learn to change and be more Christ-like. And you begin to realize that hypocrites are very few and far between. It's really a pretty rare thing. They exist, but there aren't many of them. What exists is lots of sincere Christians making mistakes, pulling themselves up, dusting themselves off, and trying to go on to learn how to love God and to be sincere and to serve you. John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said that the world has the right to look at the church, at Christians, and decide if we are truly disciples by how much we have love one for another. Now notice it was for one another. It's true that Christians have started the leper colonies throughout the centuries, the orphanages, the children's homes. It is the Christians who worked in the abolition movement and overthrew slavery in America. It was the Christians who worked to get the children who were being forced to work in the mines in England and instituted the first public education. Christians did a lot of things for people outside. But this specifically says that people are watching to see how you treat each other, to determine whether you are really disciples, whether we are disciples of Jesus Christ. John 13.
By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
So our personal credibility, spiritual credibility is at stake. But even more than that, the credibility of the gospel message is at stake. John 17, verse 23, at the Last Supper, when Jesus was only hours away from being arrested and was saying only what was most important, he said this in John 17, verse 23.
I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me.
That they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, Jesus Christ, into the world. The world will only know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent into this world by the unity that we have. That doesn't mean perfection. It means maybe especially how we deal with our differences. Can we be forgiving? Can we be loving? I was talking with someone last week on the phone, and I was talking about how insane it is. You can have a friendship for 5 years, for 10 years, for 15 years, and then have a blow up, not making even excuses for what's done or what's said, that may cover 2 or 3 weeks, and just wipe that friendship out. 10 years of friendship, someone who cared about you, because you got angry for 2 or 3 weeks. It's not to justify what's said. It's not to justify people shouldn't act that way. We shouldn't act that way. What is it in the human soul that will wipe out decades of friendship over a week of argument? Jesus said, the world is watching you and I to see if God really sent him. Is this gospel message really true? Is he really the Son of God? And they're going to know by how we have unity. Not perfection, but sincerity and self-sacrifice for one another. It's that present benefit of being with a group of people who pursue words that have fallen out of fashion. Integrity and compassion and honor and courage and self-sacrifice. The world looks at us and sees the standards we set for ourselves and points out the gap that we haven't met them. But I think God looks at us with the standards we've set for ourselves and sees how far we've come and that we're still reaching forward. There is a great benefit to serving God in this world, making Christ your Savior and living with his family. But it does not exempt us from sufferings. The Bible says clearly that Christians will have problems in this world. 1 Peter 4:13.
But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation.
Now that sounds a little funny, to rejoice when you're suffering. It's not because we like suffering. It's not because we enjoy the pain, the challenge, the emotional or mental torment or physical affliction. But in James chapter 1, verse 2, Wednesday night, as John Quinlan was teaching, he's teaching a great series on Wednesday nights about dealing with temptation. We talked about this verse in James 1 and 2. It tells us why we should rejoice when we have challenges and struggles.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
You rejoice in your trials because it does something good for you. It doesn't mean that what you're going through is necessarily good. Romans 8 says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good, but God has a way to work them together. All things work together for good. God has a way of weaving in even our problems and our sufferings together for those that serve him, those who love him. So James tells us that we should count on all joy when we encounter various trials because it builds endurance, and that has its mature result, the fruit that grows from that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So if we do not endure those times of trial and temptation, we will be lacking something in our life. That's actually what that verse says. There are problems, there are challenges that come to everybody, saved and unsaved. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's just the way it is. Christians are not exempted from problems. We're not exempted from physical problems. We grow older. We have our aches and pains. We see the doctor. We take our medicine. I think in this church, because I have gone through a time in the hospital, I think people who have physical challenges feel a little more comfortable than sometimes you feel in minority of other churches. I've actually been places where I've heard a preacher tell people they were denying the blood of Christ because they were in a wheelchair. And if they had faith, they'd get up. I mean, just that bluntly. I have been in places. In fact, someone came through here more than a decade ago and preached when I was out of town and took one of our people and he put his Bible on the floor and said, "Brother, you're going to stand on the word." Made him stand on his Bible right here. And told him that, he said, "Is God a liar? God has said you're healed. Is God a liar?" Got the man to go off his medication, and the man was rushed to the hospital, the emergency room, later on. There are churches that can make you feel like you're a sinner if you have physical problems. There are churches that can make you feel like you are a weakling spiritually if you have physical problems or need to take medication. Thankfully, there are very few of them. But the fact that we can be caring and loving for one another, not judgmental, when people have their struggles is an important point. But having said that, I want to show you something. This is a book I saw reviewed on television, and it's at the Williamson Road Library. It's called The Healing Power of Faith. It just came out a couple months ago by Dr. Koenig, who is an assistant professor at Duke University. And they did a scientific study of the benefits of people involved in organized religion. And Sally and I are going to read to you direct quotes from this book. I think you're going to be amazed. These were done studies of thousands of people, major medical studies in colleges, done by secular investigators. And Sally's going to start us off with the benefits of, quote, organized religion.
People who regularly attend church, pray individually, and read the Bible have significantly lower diastolic blood pressure than the less religious. Those with the lowest blood pressure both attend church and pray or study the Bible often.
Now, that does not mean that all Christians have low blood pressure. It's a comparison between the churched and the unchurched. And again, this is not my rewording. These are direct quotes out of this non-Christian scientific study. People who attend church regularly are hospitalized much less often than people who never or rarely participate in religious services.
People with strong religious faith are less likely to suffer depression from stressful life events, and if they do, they are more likely to recover from depression than those who are less religious.
The deeper a person's religious faith, the less likely he or she is to be crippled by depression during and after hospitalization for physical illness.
Religious people have healthier lifestyles. They tend to avoid alcohol and drug abuse, risky sexual behavior, and other unhealthy habits.
Elderly people with a deep personal intrinsic religious faith have a stronger sense of well-being and life satisfaction than their less religious peers. This may be due in part to the stable marriages and strong families religious people tend to build.
People with strong faith who suffer from physical illness have significantly better health outcomes than less religious people.
People who attend religious services regularly have stronger immune systems than their less religious counterparts. We found that people who went to church regularly had significantly lower blood levels of interleukin-6, which rises with unrelieved chronic stress. High levels of interleukin-6 reflect a weakened immune system, which in turn increases the risk of infection, autoimmune disease, and certain cancers.
Religious people live longer. A growing body of research shows that religious people are both physically healthier into later life and live longer than their non-religious counterparts. Religious faith appears to protect the elderly from two major later afflictions of later life, cardiovascular disease and cancer. In this regard, religion may be as significant a protective factor as not smoking in terms of survival and longevity.
And speaking of longevity, I was with David and Rose Hill at the funeral of his uncle Fred, who had lived with them for many, many years, who went on to be with the Lord this week and was 1 month shy of being 103. Loved the Lord, went to church, and typifies this. Religious hip fracture patients recover faster than their non-religious counterparts.
Older people who attend religious services avoid disability significantly longer than their non-attending peers.
Just a few more of these. After open heart surgery, patients who find comfort in their religious faith are 3 times more likely to survive than non-religious patients.
The risk of dying from all causes is up to 35% lower for people who attend religious services once or more a week than for those who attend less frequently.
Attendance. I put a little plug in there. The people who attended church at least once a week were 43% less likely to have been admitted to the hospital in the prior year than the less religious participants.
And the frequent attenders spend fewer days in the hospital in that year than the less religiously involved.
Further, compared with patients affiliated with a religious denomination, those with no religious affiliation spend an average of 14 more days at Duke University Medical Center during their current hospital stay.
That means that the religiously active people belonging to a faith community stayed less than half as long in the hospital as people their own age and background suffering similar illnesses who lacked a denomination or membership in a congregation at which they regularly attended worship services.
And finally, a study in the 70s by the National Institute on Drug Abuse, study of male heroin addicts in recovery programs. Here's the quote. A year into recovery, those in the religious-based recovery programs were almost 8 times more likely to report abstinence from opiates than those who received purely secular treatment. I think we ought to give the Lord a hand for giving us a blessing. Again, this is not a Christian book. It's talking about organized religion, Jews, Christians. But these are scientific medical studies done in major universities. Now, the last thing I'd like us to take a look at in the scripture. Just before we do that, I'm going to ask the brethren to begin to pass out the communion elements as I share the last remaining scriptures with you. And if you will keep these. Don't take them yet. And once we're all have the elements, we'll do the communion service together. So we'll look at a couple more scriptures. Here at Cornerstone, everyone is invited to communion. Anyone who has made Christ their Savior and their Lord is invited to join us. If your children are with you, we ask the parents to take that seriously and make sure that they know what they're doing. And when you are done, at the end of the communion service, if you will pass the communion cups toward the outside, on the back of each chair, there's a little holder where the person there can stack them for you. So if you'll just take these elements and hold them, we'll come back to it in a moment. Psalm 8 brings out the fourth point, the final point I wanted to make today. Human dignity. Christianity exalts the person. People often look at the Bible and they see a patriarchal society. It's a different time, goes back thousands of years into the Old Testament, 2,000 years in the New Testament. But Jesus Christ is the one who talked with the woman at the well and thought that women had the dignity to be ministered to and to be considered as anyone else was. It said when his apostles came back and found him talking to her that they were amazed, not that he talked to a Samaritan, but that he even bothered to talk to a woman. Christianity has lifted up children's rights over the centuries, orphanages, public school, children's labor laws. It has been instrumental in abolishing slavery, humanizing slavery until it was abolished. It has just accomplished so many things. It exalts a human being, even a fallen, sinful human being. Sometimes I'm afraid people get the impression we think that anyone who is not a Christian, who is absolutely devoid of any goodness in their life, Jesus did not say that. Jesus said in the book of Luke, I believe it was chapter 11, he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to you? He was comparing the love of an unsaved and unchristian parent for the child to God's love. It is true that we all are sinners and need to be saved. But we don't want to get the impression in the church that we think that anyone who hasn't prayed the sinner's prayer is without value. In Psalm 8 and verse 4, it considers God's view of mankind.
What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet.
These are not just spiritual or religious people that are valued. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus said that the value of one human soul, one non-spiritual, non-Christian, unsaved person is worth more than all the world. Mark 8:36.
For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?
A single human soul is worth more than the rest of the universe put together. That's shown by the price that was paid for your soul and for mine when Christ died for our sins. The saying goes that the value of something is determined by what you're willing to pay for it. You pay more for something you value. And when God looked to redeem your soul from sin and my soul from sin, He gave the best that He had. He held back nothing. There was not a plan B. He gave the most precious thing in the universe just for you. 1 Peter 1, verse 18.
Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
There was not enough silver and gold on this planet or in all the asteroids and planets that float out there in space to buy your soul. But the precious blood of the spotless Son of God, the best that God had, was given for you and me. That's how much He values a sinner. And we need to make sure that as Christians, we have that same value of people, even if they are not yet in the church, have not yet given their life to Christ. We would make a great mistake not to value them as highly as God does. 1 John 3:1 says finally that we are given this great gift, not to simply be somehow rescued and then set aside, but to be rescued and adopted by God Himself. 1 John 3:1.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him.
At that Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and the wine, and He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins." Jesus preached this. This wasn't made up after his death, the way some critics say. Jesus said, "The Son of Man comes to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." Each time we take communion, we remember that. But the Bible also tells us we remember His death and His resurrection until He come. Bow your heads as I pray, please. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love You and worthily magnify Your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Bible asks us to examine ourselves before we partake of communion. Not to prove we're perfect, but to realize we aren't, and to confess any sins we have before we take communion. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. The Bible tells us in 1 John that we all need forgiveness. No one is exempt from the need, even as a saved Christian, from forgiveness. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You who truly and earnestly repent of your sins, who are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to strengthen and comfort you. But first, let us make a humble confession of our sins to Almighty God. Let's pray. Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's take a moment of silence to open our hearts to God. Would you stand with me as we say the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Luke 22 says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful." Bill's going to come and lead us in worship one more time. Let me remind you to pass the cups toward the outside and stack them at the outside chair. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the present blessings in this life, as well as the life to come. Help us to serve you, to appreciate you, and to draw closer to you. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, please come and talk to me or to Bill or Sally or John Quinlan here. We'd love to be able to share with you and pray with you.